Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we pray that our faith would be strengthened, and we know that you never fail. You're such a good God. We want to praise you and worship you and honor you in this place together. Thankful for our time together. I just pray for your servant, Greg, as he comes to share. May this, we just continue to worship you, Lord. In the Holy Spirit, Lord, we feel your presence, and we need you so much, the God of our days and the God of our nights. It's in Christ's name we pray, and amen. And you may be seated.
Amen. Thank you, worship team. Incredibly important that we acknowledge that their giftings and what they do this morning for us as they, in many ways, lead us into our time of in the Word. And so that we can once again continue our worship this morning, looking into His Word. And so, remember, we're in Colossians chapter 2. Yay, we made it. Go ahead and start to turn there. We're going to start in verse 1. And so, as you're turning there, as you're orienting yourself to the text, I'll say a few things. Last week, we said that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a minister of the gospel, if there ever was one. Surely we see that. This is Apostle Paul we're talking about, the one who was opposed to the gospel, and with every ounce of his strength, it seemed like he was trying to snuff it out. He's now the one we're reading his letter to the Colossians, probably one of the greatest ministers, as we said last week, of the gospel to have ever walked the earth apart from Christ himself. But we see in his life a radical change that came when he met Jesus, right? We've talked about this, but both literally and physically, when he met Jesus, he saw the light, right? We see in Acts 26, verse 13, in him reaccounting his story to King Agrippa, he says this: "At midday, O king, I saw the light. I saw saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me." And if you'll remember the story, as we do, we remember that this encounter, left him blind. But what's kind of ironic is that even in his blindness, for the very first time, he saw clearly than he ever had before. His spiritual eyes were opened to who Jesus is and what Jesus had done. And seeing Jesus clearly and knowing him fully, in that moment, his personal misconceptions, everything that he had been taught, everything that he had been learned, the arguments of the Jews, the arguments that he himself would espouse, didn't seem so plausible as they did before. It's with this newfound sight, we read again in Acts 26, of Jesus' commission, that he himself would go to the ends of the earth to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. So his commission is to open the eyes of others so that they can turn from their darkness to the light. And as they step into the light, their vision is restored with a full view of Jesus so that the arguments of the enemy that say you can find salvation and satisfaction apart from Christ would finally be revealed as what they truly are: lies. And it's these lies of the enemy that these false teachers here at Colossae are promoting. And so Paul turns his concern, his attention, to them. So let's stand as we read, as we begin our journey through chapter 2, out of respect for God's word. Chapter 2, verse 1, we're reading through verse 7. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father God, we love you today, and we pray that as we open your word, that you teach us today through the power of your Holy Spirit. God, that you'll show us your word. God, and in looking at this word, may it be a mirror to our hearts. May we look at it and see ourselves clearly. God, what is this saying to us today as a church and as individuals? And how are we to respond? And so, God, with that in our hearts and our minds, I pray that you do what only you can do this morning and teach us your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So we saw Paul's ministry last week as Paul gave us kind of an overview of his ministry call in verses 24 through 29. And it was a call, remember, that it involves suffering in many ways, exhaustion, agonizing work, right? And his main goal in all of this is to present everyone mature in Christ. And so in that, we saw a supreme ministry call. This week, we're going to look at a supreme ministry concern for the Colossians and the churches in Asia. Now, if you look at verse 4, you see that he expresses his concern. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And so, remember, after receiving word from Epaphras that the false teachers were misleading some, Paul is supremely concerned by this news. And the reason he's supremely concerned is because the level of his concern rises to the level of what's at stake. It's the gospel. This supreme gospel message, the supreme good news, this message that he's been entrusted with, right? The message that will open the eyes of the blind. It's under attack. It's under threat of being corrupted by some, causing some to be deluded and misled, as he was many years before. And as we said last week, Paul's goal and his aim, as we just said, is to present everyone mature. Now, Paul knows that the only antidote to the poison of persuasive, plausible lies is being mature in Christ. And so out of love and concern, Paul turns his attention to the Colossian church here in chapter 2. So the first few verses we're going to see, verse 1 through 7, Paul is bringing his focus from his ministry in general, right? And he's bringing it into the specifics of this local Colossian church. From I've been called to minister to the church, right? To I've been called to minister to you at Colossae. You see this in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Now remember, Paul has never been at the church of Colossae, and most likely he's never been at the church at Laodicea, because these were two churches that were in relatively close proximity to each other in the Lycus Valley. And because of their proximity, and because maybe Epaphras had a hand in ministering in both cities, this letter would have been made its way to all of the cities that were close by. And so Paul is concerned for this whole region, we see. And I want us to notice, you see it clearly, that Paul's concern goes far beyond people he has directly ministered to. Like, apart from Epaphras, right, who's come to see him in prison and was under his ministry in Ephesus, maybe Philemon, maybe a few others that he met in Ephesus, but apart from these guys, he had never seen the Colossians. He had no idea of what the people looked like and nothing of their personalities, the nuances of their culture. But because of his call and out of concern, you see in verse 1 that he struggled for them. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you guys. And remember, this idea of struggling is the Greek word from which we get our English word agony, like agonizing in a sporting event or a fight. And so Paul had been agonizing, fighting for the Colossians, even though he's in Rome, with everything that he had, in order to present them mature in Christ, in order that they stand to be confident, anchored in Christ, and all for a people he didn't know. Now, in this, I want you to see, even in these opening verses, I want you to see the grace of God in Paul's life and in his ministry. So Paul, right, we said he's on his way to destroy the church, raging against, in opposition to Christ, in his spiritual blindness, and Christ takes the initiative and opens his eyes and makes himself known to him. And so he's received this incomprehensible grace. And so because of this, Paul willingly and joyfully, even through the suffering, becomes an instrument of grace to people he doesn't even know. And so when Paul sees the church under attack, and when he sees that people are being led astray as he once was before, Paul struggles, he agonizes, he contends for the church. And so I say this about grace in Paul's life because I want it to remind us of the grace in our lives. We know that before our encounter with Jesus, we were hostile, we were blind. You remember those days? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says we were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the work of the sons of disobedience. We are following Satan, listening to his lies, deluded by him. And in our spiritual blindness and rage against him, he takes the initiative and opens our eyes. He makes himself known to us. And now, having received this incomprehensible grace, you and I have the opportunity to become instruments of his grace. And so will we not, out of gratitude and out of love, struggle and agonize for his church? And whether it's a part of our fellowship or brothers and sisters down the road, or even people we've never seen before, will we not struggle for his church? And so in verse 2, Paul begins to list a few things that he is struggling for on behalf of the Colossians. Now remember, ultimately, Paul's goal is to present everyone mature, right? And so just refer back to Colossians 1:28, just so that we're clear on this verse, that we proclaim him. This is what Paul said about his ministry in general. We proclaim him, warning everyone, teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. So, now listen, if Paul is struggling for certain things in this local church that we see here, they must be important, even necessary, for the maturing of the Colossian church. Because this is what Paul is about, to present mature believers in Christ. And so if it's important or necessary for the maturity of the Colossian church, then it's important and necessary for the maturity of our church. And so first, in verse 2, we see that Paul struggles, look at it there, that their hearts may be encouraged, that their hearts may be encouraged. We'll stop there. For some translations, this word encourage, you'll see it translated sometimes as strengthen. Both are appropriate, and I'll use those words interchangeably. And so the Colossian church, along with the other churches in the Lycus Valley, if you'll remember, are under constant pressure from false teaching and false teachers. And Paul knows that the constant waves of discouragement that they face from that can wear even the strongest believers down. And they, more than ever, needed encouragement. And we see that Paul has done just that. From the very beginning of this letter, we know that Paul models what it means to encourage and strengthen the church. He begins the letter by expressing how thankful he is for them. So he is publicly affirming that they're growing and maturing. He is thanking God for the fruit, and he's letting them know about it, thanking God for the fruit that comes as a result of their faith. So he's affirming them publicly and privately as people take it to heart what he's saying in the letter. And also we see that in this, even in this text, in spite of everything that's going on, like people could be led astray, Paul doesn't criticize, he comforts. In verse 5, "For though I'm absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." And so Paul doesn't present himself as somebody that's far away, sitting there with his hand, you know, stroking his beard here, you know. I'm sure Paul had a beard, right? I mean, does anybody have a picture? I don't know. So he's stroking his beard, looking at, "Hey, I'm just going to watch you, and when you mess up, I'm going to get you." That's not how Paul presents himself. Rather, he presents himself as someone who is, what, with them. He's not there physically. He's with them in spirit. And he lets them know that he's somehow coming alongside them, rejoicing over them. And so through these, this, we see that Paul is strengthening. He's building them up with words of encouragement. The second thing we see in this letter as it relates to his encouragement of the church is we must make note of that he is persistent in prayer. We've said this. We saw in Colossians 1:9, "From the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." And so Paul believes, and we should believe, that consistent prayer for the church will be a supernatural source of strength for the church. Because we know that the physical reality of this assault against the gospel and the discouragement that comes from it is the result of an unseen enemy working persistently and powerfully to destroy the church. You mark it down, where there is false teaching and a false gospel, the enemy is behind it. Because the enemy is supernatural, Paul must use supernatural weapons to combat him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh," right? We're not waging war according to the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So in order to combat a powerful and determined enemy, Paul makes good use of the arsenal that's at his disposal. He doesn't neglect it. He doesn't steer away from it. He doesn't put it on the shelf, prayer, and bring it out when he's desperate. He makes use of it on a consistent and regular basis. Paul pushes back the enemy. Strongholds are destroyed through the divine power of prayer. And as the enemy grows weaker, the church grows stronger. Paul builds up the church. He strengthens the church. He encourages his church through intercessory prayer. How important it is, how important prayer is for your personal life and for the sake of the church. Lastly, in order to build them up, he offers not only words of prayer, words of encouragement, but words of instruction. Paul's always pointing people to Jesus, knowing that full knowledge of Jesus will provide confidence and strength in the midst of their discouragement. As we've seen in chapter 1, if we just refer back to it once again, that the ultimate source of our strength is Jesus. Verse 11 and 29, "being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance, patience with joy." Verse 29, "for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." It's in his power and his spirit working in us to give us strength when we face difficulty. And when I see this, we need to be reminded as a body how this works, right? Yes, we have the Holy Spirit. He is in us, and he is our ultimate source of strength. Remember, when Jesus left, he said, I'm leaving you the Spirit. He gives us the Spirit. He is our helper. He comes alongside us. He dwells within us. He sustains us in our discouragement, and he's the ultimate strengthener. But here's the remarkable thing. The Holy Spirit could if he so chose to do it, could strengthen us, you and me, apart from any outside means. Okay? So if you're discouraged, well, there you are, boom, encouraged, done. But he doesn't do that, does he? I mean, he could make it happen, but he doesn't, because he uses people. He uses his church. He uses means to bring about the end. Just like he does with Paul for Colossae, for their encouragement to strengthen them. Just like he uses us, you and I, to strengthen and encourage each other. What a privilege it is today to be used by God, used by his Holy Spirit as a means by which he strengthens our brothers and sisters, instruments of grace, offering words of encouragement that the Holy Spirit directs us to, affirming one another, thanking God for the work in the people's lives around us, coming alongside people who are discouraged, letting them know, hey, I'm with you, praying on behalf of those who are struggling, interceding for your church consistently and regularly, pointing others to Jesus, who is the source, helping others to stay focused on him. This is what we've been called to do. Paul struggles for the church, that their hearts be encouraged, and we should too. The second thing Paul struggles for is back in verse 2. Paul struggles for the church's unity in love. Look at it there. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Paul is struggling for unity for the church, and it's the kind of unity that comes from and is born out of love. It's a church whose members, out of love, are putting others' needs before their own. It's a church living out, remember, it's a church living out this organic reality of the relationship between the members of his body. Members that are connected ultimately and controlled ultimately by the head, Jesus. We see this clearly in Ephesians 4, 16, from whom, Christ, the whole body, joined, held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in what? In love. Paul struggles for a church that's united in love to each other and to Christ, knowing that it's this kind of church that grows stronger. And when opposition comes and the waves of discouragement and opposition beat against the church stands strong, held together by love. It's like rocks and mortar, strong. It's the church who is united in love. But I want to remind you, there's a lot more at stake here than you may realize. Because when it comes to love and unity in the church, it's not just an internal matter. Because not only does unity in love help us stand against opposition, our unity stands as a witness. The strongest argument for Christ is the unity of his church. Do you realize that? The strongest argument for Christ is the unity of his church. Listen to what Jesus says. John 17, 20 through 23. I do not ask for these, that's his disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. One of the greatest apologists, a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer, once said, the unity of the church is the final apologetic, right? And he explains what he means in a book called The Mark of a Christian. When referring to John chapter 17, what we just read, he says this, We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son and that Jesus' claims are true and that Christianity is true unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. Now think about it as it relates to the Colossian church. In chapter 2, Paul is about to get a little bit more direct, right, with the false teachers. And he's going to take it on a little bit more head on, and so in his approach and his defense. And so as he makes claims about the sufficiency of Jesus, if the Colossian church is in disarray, it's going to undermine everything that he's trying to accomplish. When unbelievers or critics look into a church that has disunity and strife, they look at the claims that we make and find them impossible to believe. And so as members of the body connected to Christ, we strive, as it says in Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there's a lot at stake. It's not just here that's at stake. It's out there that's at stake for sake of our unity. So Paul struggles. He works. He toils so that their hearts are encouraged, that they are being, and that they are being knit together in love. Next, we see that Paul struggles in order for the Colossians 2, there in verse 2, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, again, I'll say it again. Paul's aim is to present everyone mature in Christ. We've also learned that maturity in Christ comes from knowing Him more. And that's why Paul wants nothing more than for the people at Colossae to reach all the riches of full assurance and knowledge of Christ. This is hand in hand with maturity. But notice it's not just knowledge of Christ. It's understanding and knowledge, which there's a distinction, right? Together they help us see that it's not just an intellectual or head knowledge. Like sitting down with a bunch of theology books and studying them, which is good, by the way. I suggest that you do it. But it's more than that. It's an understanding. It's an experiential heart knowledge that comes from taking the truth that you've learned and applying it to everyday life. Think about it. When a person experiences spiritual truth by living it out, only then can you truly understand it, right? It becomes real in practice. Because it's in the doing, in the practice of truth, that full understanding is obtained. Which brings us to an incredibly important part that we don't want to skip over. We want to look at it in detail. Look back at verse 2. So before we read it, reaching this kind of knowledge, this kind of fullness of knowledge can only be reached in the context of Christian community. This kind of understanding, this kind of fullness of understanding can only be reached in the context of Christian community. Look at what it says in verse 2. Paul is struggling, right? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, all that takes place in the church, right? In order to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge and so on. In other words, full understanding, this experiential knowledge is brought about when believers' hearts are bound together by love in fellowship with one another. Intellectual knowledge, apart from being in fellowship with other brothers and sisters, will only get you so far. Like watching sermons online, I think that's a good practice and it's helpful, but it should only be supplemental. It shouldn't be a substitute for your walk with other believers. Christian fellowship is critical to you becoming mature, a mature follower in Christ. How is this so? Listen, when we're in fellowship with one another, when we are loved and encouraged by believers, we then experience Christ through them. And as a result, our knowledge of Christ increases. Now, the other side of that, right, is when we allow the Holy Spirit to live the life of Christ through us, doing acts of love towards members of the body, then again, our knowledge of Christ increases. If we love, there are riches of full assurance of understanding. So a complete and full experiential understanding of Christ comes within a loving Christian community, fellowship. Christ community, fellowship. Christ, fellowship. See what I did there? Christ fellowship, a place where we honor each other, Romans 12:10. Contributing to meet each other's needs, Romans 12:13. Showing hospitality to one another, Romans 12:13. Rejoicing over one's other's joy and weeping over other's griefs, Romans 12:15. Pursuing harmony with each other in spite of our differences, Romans 12:16. Not excluding the lowliest of members, Romans 12:16. Submitting to each other, Ephesians 5:21. Persisting, striving for agreement over thorny issues, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Using our individual freedom in Christ to serve each other, Galatians 5:13. Bearing with one another's weakness and one another's maturity and immaturity, Ephesians 4:2. Covering one another's multitudinous sins with forgiveness. Try saying that 500 times fast. 1 Peter 4:8, stirring up each other to press on in mission, the mission of love, Hebrews 10:24, and not neglecting to meet regularly, Hebrews 10:25. This is the church that we struggle to be. We should agonize, to work to exhaustion to become. Now, I don't want all this to sound like it's roses and rainbows, because it's not. It's not. You know this, right? It's not all roses and rainbows. It's messy, for sure. It's messy. And it's in the middle of this mess, right? Broken people encouraging and ministering to broken people, where the greatest opportunities to express love are found. When things get messy, when things get tough, if we walk away, if we're tempted to walk away like many people are, then we miss out on the opportunity to express the love of Christ. And ultimately, we miss out on the opportunity to grow in our understanding of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we understand that the church is an environment where we have the opportunity to know Christ more through the people we interact with and that we encourage and are encouraged by. What a blessing the church is to you. What a blessing the church is to all of us. And so we see this here, that growth happens in the middle of a loving community. So Paul struggles for the maturity of the Colossians, knowing that maturity comes through knowing Christ, and knowing him fully is accomplished as they do life together in a loving community, which brings us back full circle to Paul's concern. Paul knows what it's like to believe a lie, to be in darkness, to rage against the church thinking it's the right thing to do. And Paul won't stand for another church being deluded, being misled by plausible arguments. He knows that the antidote to the poisonous and plausible lie of the enemy is full knowledge of the resurrected Jesus, and so he strives. He works tirelessly for the church. And we should too. Now, after stating his concern for the church, Paul gives a charge to the church, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul knows that this church is a faithful church. He's heard it from Epaphras. We saw it in Colossians, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Paul knows that this church is a loving church, that this church is fulfilling its mission and it are growing in love. And Paul says, keep on. The same way you began, just as you received him, keep on going, keep on walking in him. And it's a charge, I think, that I would like to make for our church. As Butch comes, we're going to bring things to a close here, but I want us to think about this. Just as you have come to know Jesus, keep walking in him and the spiritual disciplines that has sustained you so far. Now, when I look at this church, I see a faithful church. I look out across the crowd and I see ministers of God's grace. Ministers that have ministered to me personally, and I've seen you minister to each other personally. And so we know this to be true about you. And I want to encourage you, church. I see the grace of God in each one of your lives. As I look out across, I am blown away by the grace I see, all because of him. She didn't know this, but right before I came up on the platform, I was handed this note to read, and I was going to read it at the announcement time, and I thought, well, man, this is what I'm preaching about, so... And so this is from Ava and Jeff and Rachel and Clint and family. Thank you all so much for the wonderful meal prepared for our family after my mother's funeral and celebration of her life. We love you all and are blessed by the outpouring of love shown. And this isn't just an isolated incident. And so let me encourage you this morning. Let me encourage us this morning. Keep on going. Keep on letting God use you with each other, encouraging one another, building one another up. It's how we grow. It's how you're going to grow as a believer, encouraging other people. It's how other people around you are going to grow as you encourage them. And so in our time of response, thank God for those people around you. Pray and ask God to show you ways that you can encourage people more. Pray that he'll show you in greater ways how you can be connected, involved in community. Because listen, this is how you're going to grow spiritually. Connect with other people, encourage them and grow. Find ways to be a part of the church. Not for our sake, but for your sake and for Christ's sake. We're Christ fellowship. Let's live it out. Remember the days, all right, so there's this dynamic now, right, where it's life and it's church. Right? And there's this line, there's this distinction. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember, like I am. When there was a day when those lines weren't there. That it wasn't life and church, it was church life. You were so involved and so integrated in the church that you didn't see the difference. It was church life. Oh, let us, where'd that go? Let's get back to that. Where we're so integrated with each other in the church. And yeah, it's messy and it's hard when things happen, for sure. But it's so worth it. It's so worth it. And so let's stand and let's thank the Creator of the universe, Jesus, that He is what He is doing for us. We want to be careful. If there is a need here, we're going to be available. I'll be up front here. We're going to have a few people in the back. Please take advantage of our prayer team. They're here. You don't have to tell them anything that's going on. You just walk up and they will pray for you. And so please use that this morning and just praise God for what He's doing in your life and ask Him how that you can move further into being an instrument of His grace this morning. Let's use this time together.